As I read the New Testament, I love it when Paul uses the word therefore. It's something I look for. Whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, make sure you look around to see what it's there for, is a rule of Bible interpretation, especially in Paul's writing in the New Testament. Usually when Paul says therefore, there's application for the church, or maybe he's been making, as in the case of Galatians, he's been making argument, and he comes to a place where he's going to take that argument to another level. Think with me a little bit, some of the more famous therefores in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, I read, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law." He's just gone through three chapters in Romans, teaching us that we are all damned, that we are all condemned, that every single one of us is deserving of hell. And then he gives us the way out. "Therefore we conclude that justification is by faith." Again in Romans 5, one of my favorites, verses in all the Bible, Romans 5, 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have," and he goes on and lists peace and love and the things that we have in Christ because we've been justified. And then there's another one in Romans chapter 8. I understand in the Greek that it starts, "No condemnation." My English Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Because of the salvation that I have in Christ, I'm not under the condemnation of the sin, first three chapters. I have something new, a walk in the Spirit. "There is therefore now no condemnation." One more from the book of Romans, Romans 12, 1. "I beseech you, therefore," standing like a huge arch there at that point in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are all about doctrine and why we come to the conclusion that we have. And then Paul turns and says, "Because of everything I've just taught you in 11 chapters, therefore present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable." It's only logical, based on what we've just been talking about, these first 11 chapters, which is your reasonable service. He does a similar thing here in the book of Galatians. If you want to look back a couple chapters, look at chapter 3, verse 7. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Therefore know," because of the things that he's been saying, "therefore know that only those who are children of faith are the sons of Abraham." If you're a Jew, you're not a child of Abraham. The only person who's a child of Abraham is someone who has by faith received Christ. Chapter 3, verse 24. "Therefore, the law was our tutor." Therefore, because of this, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. What purpose does the law have? Therefore, he makes a concluding statement. Again, in chapter 4, verse 7. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son." Each one of these concluding things kind of sums up a phrase or an idea that he's doing, and he's building and building. And I believe the peak of what he's been building to is right here in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, "Stand fast, therefore." For four chapters, he has been pointing to this one idea, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Because we are not under law, but under grace. Because we are, if you try to keep one solitary law, it requires you to keep the whole law. Because God has made us his children, because we are heirs, because the law is a tutor, because we are all one, all baptized into one body in Christ. For four chapters, eight sermons that you've endured, we've been talking about Paul's argument that leads to this one idea right here. "Therefore, stand fast. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Stand fast. Stay where you are. Hold the fort. Don't move. Hold the line. Think of a football team where those 300-pounders dig down on that line and they're not letting anybody come in. Stand fast. Liberty. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Liberty is a deliverance from the curse of the chains of the law. Liberty is a release from guilt. Liberty is a release from fear. It's important to understand the definition that liberty is not being able to do whatever you want, whenever you want. That's not freedom. Being able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, anytime you want, That's anarchy. That's rebellion. That's exactly what the devil told Eve. As sinners, we can never do anything we want, because if we do, we've enslaved ourselves. We've given in to our depraved desires. To tell a child that they do not have to obey, but rather they can do whatever they want, is to endorse self-worship and rebellion. And that's exactly what Samuel told Saul was the same thing as witchcraft. Let me chase this rabbit. Come with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And here Jesus is going to talk about being free and what freedom is, what true freedom is. John chapter 8, and I'm at verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. We're defining what liberty is. We're defining what true freedom is, okay? Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, note who we're talking to. We're talking to people who had believed Christ. He says this, if you abide in my word, you are disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus is saying that knowledge liberates. By the way, ignorance enslaves. If you want to put someone in slavery, just make sure they don't know anything. Make sure they believe lies. So Jesus is telling these Jews who believed that if they would understand and obey his words, that they would be free. How do these guys respond? They're deluded. They're nutso. They think they invented the internet. Look what they do. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been under bondage to anyone." Now, as someone who studied just a little bit of history, at that point, I would have wanted to say, whoa, back up the tape. For 430 years, you were in slavery to Egypt. And then during the time of the judges, you were in slavery to the Moabites and to the Philistines and to the Canaanites. And then, the exile, you were in slavery to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And hello, have you looked at what it's next door to the temple? There's this thing called the Praetorium, and guess who's sitting there? It's not a Jew, it's a Roman governor. You guys have been enslaved a whole lot more than you've been free. And yet, they arrogantly, deludedly, ignorantly said, "We're Abraham's descendants. We have never been under slavery." That's what I would have done. I would have corrected their history. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus goes to the spirit of the matter. Notice what he says. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin." If you commit one solitary sin, you are under that master. You are under that ruler. And then he says, "Therefore, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." He says this, if you would receive my words, if you would obey my words, not only will you be set free from that sin, but because I'm the son and I give you what I have, who I am, you will have all the rights and the privileges of sonship. And as the son, you are free. Now let me ask you, the heir, the son, does he get to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, anytime he wants? No. No. The son obeys the will of the father. And it is that is liberty. Being set free from sin and free to do what the Father would have us to do. We'll be talking about a walk in the Spirit later in the book of Galatians, and we'll come back to this idea of what true liberty is. But he's still finishing his argument as he moves into exhortation here. So let's come back to my text. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not come again under a yoke of bondage." We don't use yokes today, but we've seen pictures of animals. Every time there's a yoke, there's slavery. Every time there's a master yoke, there's a master, someone who's telling the animal what to do. The NIV, I like its translation of this. It says this: it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It gives the impression that the whole reason Jesus came, you know, we ask children, when I ask them to give their testimony for Sunday school, why did Jesus have to die? Well, Jesus had to die to pay for my sins. Romans 5:1, Paul gives us a different agenda of the death of Christ. He says the whole reason Christ came to die was so that you would have the liberty of sonship, so that you would not be enslaved by bondage. Jesus' purpose in dying is that we might be set free from the bondage of the law. Imagine, if you will, here's this rescuer, and the rescuer goes into the dungeon, and in the process of setting free those in the dungeon, he dies. That would be sad, to be set free from a dungeon, only to learn that your liberator had died in the process. But how much greater would the sadness be? And how much greater would the insult be if, after being set free by a liberator who died, those set free would willingly return to the dungeon? That's exactly what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast in the liberty. Christ came with the agenda, with the purpose to set you free. And you're going back? Hello? Why would you do that? Why would you go back? So what's so horrible? What's so terrible about our bondage that Christ would set us free, that he would die to liberate us? I think Paul talks about that kind of bondage in the next two verses. The bondage that we must stand firmly against if we would not bring disrepute, if we would not bring shame to the name of Christ, who died with the agenda to set us free. This kind of bondage that we must stand firmly against is, number one, a religion that replaces the atoning work of Jesus with any rule or requirement. Let me read 5:2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, if you do that horrible thing, Christ will profit you nothing. He might as well not have come. He might as well not have died. Adding circumcision to the law, to grace, is a travesty. Keeping the Sabbath, or insisting that people keep the Sabbath, is a travesty. It's an attack on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Teaching people that baptism is regeneration. Teaching a child that if they were baptized as a baby, that they are regenerate and part of the church, I think is adding a sacrament, is adding works to grace. And it's telling Jesus that he might as well not have died. The Mass, insisting that the Mass is part of your salvation, is a work added to grace that messes with who Christ is and what he did for us. Number two, the second thing that I think is something we must stand firmly against that Paul is talking about here, this kind of bondage, is a religion that adds rules and requirements supposing to complete salvation. Okay, you've received Christ, but now here's a law for you to keep. Notice what he says in verse 3. And I testify again. Note the language. I, Paul, indeed say to you. Verse 2. And again in verse 3. And I testify again. This is important stuff, folks. Paul's making a big deal here. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you insist that salvation is good, but you got to do this, then, my friend, you've got to buy the whole kit and caboodle. You have to take it all. You can't just choose one rule. So here comes someone that says, it's great to accept Jesus by Savior now, as your Savior by grace. Now all you have to do is speak in tongues. And if you speak in tongues, you'll be complete as a Christian. What have they just done? They've added a requirement to grace. Or maybe someone comes along and says, oh, you need to enter into a deeper life. You need to seek to a higher plane. You need to rise into a spiritual feeling. What have they done? They've said, your salvation isn't good enough. You need to fix it. You need to make it better. Or somebody who says, you know, it's okay, but you got to practice a holy life. You've got to dress this way. You've got to listen to this music. You can't listen to this music. And if you do that, if you accept Christ as your Savior and live a holy life, then... Now, do we... Holiness, we're going to come next chapter. We're going to talk about walking. We're going to talk about the way a Christian ought to behave. But don't let those human extrapolations add to grace or mess with grace. If our focus is on keeping rules, and have you ever noticed that people who want to focus on keeping rules are always worried about other people keeping those rules? Huh? You know, if you want to keep a lot of rules, great, keep a lot of rules. But you know what? The legalists, the Judaizers, they're never content with just them keeping the rules. They got to keep talking about all the rules and make sure that everybody else is speaking in tongues or wearing the clothes they wear or doing the things they do. They got to make sure everybody else does it too. That's the spirit that Paul says here. When you focus on that, you are not looking at Jesus and you're not enjoying the benefits of grace. He uses some very strong language in verses 2 and 3, so they make sure, I say to you, I think he even ratchets it up farther in verse 4. He says, you have become estranged. That was a word a generation ago that we often used to talk about a divorce. We spoke of someone's estranged husband. The Greek word here, separated. The ESV rightly translates it severed. So he says, you have become cut off, severed. Then he says, fallen from grace. Ooh, that scares a Baptist. It means to lose one's grasp. The idea, I've been watching every once in a while those Ninja Warrior guys. They amaze me. You know what? You know how many pull-ups I've done in my entire life? None. I've always had a whole lot more butt than I've had arms. I've never done a pull-up. And see those guys? They jump from here to here, and they hang on to stuff. But what happens when... Quit laughing, Sarah. What happens when they lose their grasp? They fall into the water. They're done. They don't get to go, oh, just a minute, I'll go back and start. No, maybe next year. But they're done, right? You've fallen from grace. You've lost your grip. Paul is using here, let me read it, verse 4. You have become estranged, divorced, severed from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. No wonder our ancient Arminian friends in their response to the Calvinists wrote to their remonstrance that they had concerns about whether or not someone could lose their salvation. They said, we're not sure about this. It's easy to see how in places like this in the scripture and in Hebrews chapter 6 that they could question whether or not someone could lose their salvation. I'm personally afraid that many Baptists and other so-called evangelicals are counting on heaven based on a prayer they said when they were a kid or because someone, maybe grandma, told them that they were saved. I believe there are many who have in this church or who attend this church who have maybe no root, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 13, or they are choked with the deceitfulness of riches, Matthew chapter 13. They are fruitless, as Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 13. There's no evidence of spiritual life. So it's not a matter of losing their salvation. I believe they were never saved. I think Paul is very intentionally using some very scary language so that no one would presume upon anything or put their faith in anything but God. Did you know that prayers don't save you? God does. Parents don't save you? God does. Sacraments and church attendance and being good don't save you? God does. I think what he's saying in Galatians 5, verse 4, let me read it one more time. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen by grace, fallen from grace. I write in your notes, any attempt at justification by anything but Jesus is damning. Any attempt at justification by anything but Jesus is damning. Now note the pronoun change, setting verses 5 and 6 off from verses 3 and 7. In 3 and 7, he talks about you, and then he changes, or in verse 4 rather, he talks about you. In 5 and 6, he changes it to we. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. I think he makes this change so that we would know that there is something we can have, those of us who are trusting by faith. I would make this statement from verses 5 and 6. Liberty is the result of rejecting the bondage. And how do we reject that bondage? We reject that bondage by faith. It is faith that allows us to stand fast in what Christ has done. We make a choice to, by faith, believe God and reject anything else but believing only in what Jesus Christ has done for us. By faith, we understand that we are and will be righteous. That's what he says in verse 5. Let me read it. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. He says, I'm righteous now. And there's a day coming when I will be righteous eternally, never disturbed again. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have put your faith in Christ, you can say this with Christ, we are and will be righteous, right like God is right. We have this conflict in our flesh today. We're surrounded by sin, oh. And I, in my battles, in my flesh, this morning, I eagerly wait for the righteousness to come. Oh, I'm righteous today. I know I've been declared righteous, but there is in me this conflict, this battle that is waging, where I have my old sinful flesh and it is raising its ugly head again, and I turn from that by faith. I trust, I know that I have righteousness. I think that's what Paul is talking about here, and it's only by faith. As I look at my sinfulness, as I look at my propensity towards sin, my desires for sin, it is only by faith. It is only by faith that I know that I know that I know that I'm God's child. That I know that I know that I know that I have peace with God and can rest in who I am as his child. It is only by faith. I don't need to fret about whether I'm good enough or sincere enough, because I will never be good enough. I will never be sincere enough. Number two, or second two, or third two, or whatever your notes. I know it's not a very streamlined outline today. Well, this is done by faith. We make a choice to believe God. Number one, by faith, we understand that we are and will be righteous. Number two, by faith, we demonstrate God's work in us. God in us by works of love. Let me read chapter 5, verse 6 to you. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith, working through love. Here's an evidence of our Christianity. Paul is going to describe this growing walk, this evidence in the chapter later. It is faith, evidenced by belief, faith evidenced by works, faith evidenced by a walk. And because God has put his love in us, that's part of that passage, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. A little later, verse 4, he says, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and that love causes us to work, not only our love of God, but because of God's love in us, our love for other people works. The Ephesians church in Revelation chapter 2 was shown of their love, or their love was demonstrated by their works. So if we've been set at liberty, if we've been delivered from the curse of the law, he asks a question at the beginning of verse 7. Who or what has hindered you? What has stopped you from obeying the gospel? He uses a metaphor of a runner that is running a race. And he says, someone cut in on you. We saw that in the Olympics. Someone has cut in on you. Who's cut in on you? And he's not looking for them to name one of the Judaizers that came up from James. No, he's not even looking for them to name. He's just asking abstractly so that we, the Church of Jesus Christ today, would understand what kind of things would stop you from trusting only in the gospel. Note what he says. Number one, it's not God. It's not God. It's not God who causes you to do this, because God is the one who called you by his grace. Let me read 5 verse 8 says this. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. You ever notice that some people seem to be more spiritual than God? They seem to know better than God what we should do or what we should not do. They seem to know exactly what kind of music God likes. Or they seem to know exactly what kind of Christianity that God approves of. So they even know how God would vote in the upcoming election. And everybody better vote like they say God would vote. Anybody who's tying these kind of things to justification, let me tell you, it's not God who does this. Number two, who would stop you or who would cut in on you? Who would be the person? It's not God, number one. Number two, it is something or someone that might seem very insignificant. What he does is he quotes a colloquialism of the day in verse 9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Plainly, Paul is trying to make the point that, you know, it's a little thing. But that little thing can be big. You know, baptizing babies, it's a little thing, right? Mom and dad come down front, bring the baby right here, and over comes the pastor or the priest, depending on where it is, and they put some water on them and they say a prayer. No harm, no foul, right? Not unless the baby grows up thinking that that was salvation. And then the harm is eternity in hell. And that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Yeah, I think pedo-baptism is messing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is a very big deal. It may seem like a little leaven, but it leavens the whole lump. What about baptismal regeneration? Those people who teach that, okay, you want to believe, great, we'll immerse you. And when you get immersed, that will be the moment of your salvation. And you got to do it in our church, and you got to do it just like this. I think that's messing with something. I think it's messing with the very integrity of the gospel. It was an unseen worm that destroyed Jonah's gourd. An old saying that I found in one of the commentators goes like this: for the want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, a horse was lost. For the want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of the rider, the message was lost. For the want of that message, the battle was lost. For the want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. All for the want of a horseshoe nail. I think when it comes to the gospel, folks, we can't mess with it. And we can't pretend. Here's the problem. Here comes a missionary and they want to be a pedo-baptist. Or here comes a missionary and they don't hang on to the gospel the way we treasure the gospel. Should we just pretend that it's all the same? That after all, they're Christians and they're trying to do good things. And so we can give them our money. We can work with them, right? It's all the same, right? Who or what stops you from obeying the gospel? I tell you, it's not God who's called you by its grace. It might be something little. And then I think at verses 10 and 11, he says this: it's anyone who criticizes or belittles the simplicity of the gospel. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but that he who troubles you will bear his judgment, whatever it is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I have two concluding thoughts. It's been enough of a disorganized sermon. It was hard to put this into one theme. So it's appropriate that I would have two concluding thoughts. And the first one, I think, is a bit of a funny. In verse 12, Paul writes this: I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. It's a funny, and Paul's making a joke here, but he is very serious. He's saying that those Jews who have been circumcised, who want to cut a piece off the you-know-what of the Gentiles there in the church in Galatia. He says, you know what I wish could happen to them? He uses the word in the ESV and NIV, he uses the word emasculate, which is an archaic word. I think it's funny when contemporary translations use archaic words because they don't want to use the real word. You know what the real, castrate. That's what Paul is saying here. I wish those Jews who want you to become circumcised like them would castrate themselves. That's what he's saying. Kids, if you don't know what that means, talk to your dad, not your mom. That's how serious that Paul is about this issue. Like I say, it's a bit of a funny. And then as we look at the Lord's table, let's come to verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. You know, the cross was an offensive thing to Paul's audience. They'd seen those naked people hanging, left until their bodies rotted there on the cross. They saw them suffer for days crawling. The cross was an offensive thing. And you know what? The gospel still is an offensive thing. When you tell your friend, your Catholic friend here in Fond du Lac, did you know that your priest can't forgive sins? Do you know that your mass will not get you to heaven? That's offensive. When you tell your Lutheran or Presbyterian friend that their baptism as a baby did not regenerate them, that's offensive. When you tell that legalist, whoever he or she may be, that all their rule-keeping will never make them better, that's offensive. You're trashing their very person. And I'm not saying we should go around attempting to offend our relatives, our family, and neighbors. That's not what I'm saying at all. I think we got enough problems in this church without going out of our way to offend people, right? But hang on to the gospel. Don't negotiate. It's by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, and that's always going to be offensive. You going to cling to that? You going to marry that man? He's not liked by a lot of people. Are you going to marry that man? Are you going to own his name? Are you going to eat at his table? It's an offensive faith, the gospel is. We come to the Lord's table. Paul would have me to do two things. Paul would have me to remind you of Jesus. Remember that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. I'm to remind you that the holy became unholy, that my lust, my anger, my bitterness, my selfishness was put on Christ, and he died for me. I'm to remind you of that as we come to this place. And then I'm to ask you to examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Have you received Christ as your Savior? And are you walking obediently? Don't forget that part. I think that includes baptism. I think it includes a willful participation in a congregation like this one. I think it means living a walk that is in the Spirit of God. You say, that's a tall order, Pastor. Yep. Remember Jesus, examine yourself if you're walking obediently, and if you are, then please, join with us in the offense of the cross by being at this table. Holy Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would draw firm lines, that we would stand fast, that we would fight not for doing whatever we want, but fight for the rights and privileges of sonship, that we would behave as heirs, sons of God, daughters of God, that we would own the family name and raise the flag high.